Welcome. Let's go right into prayer this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you're on the throne. We thank you that you're sovereign. We thank you that you're our God and we're your people. Lord, we just stand on you, the solid rock, immovable, unshakable. We thank you, Lord, that your kindness and mercy surround us. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit would have to say to the church this evening. I pray that you'd help us to be wise people in our generation, that you'd help us to know how you'd want us to walk, Lord, to run our race. I pray that you'd help us not to count our life dear to ourselves, so that we may finish our race with joy. Lord, we praise you and we look to you now, the author and finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 34. Psalms chapter 34. As we work our way through the Psalms, it's a lot of information that deals with how we're to deal with distressful times. We come across a psalm like that tonight. Hopefully we'll make it through a few of them tonight. We should be able to do that, no problem. But in Psalm 34, this is a psalm where David was on the run. He was fleeing from Saul. And he didn't have anything to eat, any weapons. He was by himself, probably going through some of the trauma of what just happened, having to leave his buddy Jonathan, having to flee from Saul, who was trying to kill him. And so we get in these situations sometimes and we don't know what to do. And he was sort of in a survivalist mode. And so you might have in your little introduction, David pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. That's from 1 Samuel 21:10, if you want to read that tonight. But just a real interesting story where David was put in a position where he was on the run. He sort of had to tell people that he was on a mission from Saul, because the word hadn't got out yet that he had fled. And so he came to a town and some people recognized him. They said, "Hey, isn't that David, the guy who slays his 10,000s and Saul when he slays his thousands?" Which that was kind of the kiss of death for him. I think that was the tipping point for Saul when people started singing that song. Boy, that was bad news for David, because that incited the jealousy of Saul. And so he's writing this when he was pretending that he was crazy. He was scratching on the king's door and letting drool fall out of his mouth. And the king, it's a really funny story. And the king's like, "What are you bringing him to me for? The guy's he's nuts." So he just let him go. Here's David writing this psalm during that time. That's what's so great about the Psalms is you read the stories, and then the Psalms help us to understand the heart of David when he's going through some of these things. So we'll just jump right in. It says, "I will bless the Lord at" what? All times. So you might want to circle that. So here's an intentional, purposeful behavior of David where he's saying, this is what I'm going to do. And this is something that we can all do. We can make it a point and be purposeful about blessing the Lord at all times. And I like that word, bless. It means to confer happiness or prosperity on another. Isn't that an interesting thought? That we have the ability to cause a response by God. He says, I will, in essence, confer happiness upon God. My behavior can have a result on God that can make him happy. That's interesting, isn't it? So he says, I will bless the Lord at all times. He says, I will praise his name, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. So he's off and running now. And remember, this is kind of a weird time for him. And yet here we have now kind of what we see, a track that he ran on that set the stage for his whole ministry, his whole life really. That he had this track that he's going to do this. And of course, none of us are perfect in this. David certainly wasn't. But this was how he saw his role and his responsibility in regards to who God was. And so he's set off on this track. And this is in the worst of the worst times for him. And things would continue to be very difficult for David. And a lot of times we miss the struggle, David, and we look at the King David. But man, he had a tough go of it. He's fleeing, he's living in caves, and he's being pursued, and there are enemies all around him, and he's a lot of reasons to be upset. But he said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to bless God, I'm going to praise him continually. He says, my soul shall make its boast in the Lord. And the humble shall hear of it and be glad. So here's now a testimony. He's saying this blessing and praising of God is going to be a testimony that other people will hear and they'll see and they'll know what really is behind who I am. And then he says, oh, magnify the Lord with me. So we can even picture him gathering us together. He says, and let us exalt his name together. He says, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Isn't that cool? So he knew early on, he knew how to get through the difficult times. And he took whatever fears, concerns, whatever was on his heart and his mind, he knew to bring them to the Lord. And I like how he says, I sought the Lord and he heard me. Because that in itself was enough for him to know. Factoring in the character of God, the nature of God, and his relationship with God, he could say that I went to the Lord and he heard me, and that was enough. And notice, this is interesting, he delivered me from all my fears. He doesn't say he delivered me from all my problems or all my circumstances or situations. He says he delivered me from all my fears. So fears are fears. They come into our life and they tempt us away from trusting in the Lord. And so he's going to God, he's praying, and God has delivered him from his fears. Because in that interaction, he's realizing, he's understanding, and God is giving him the peace that goes beyond all understanding. So here is just some incredible wisdom and advice. He says, verse 5, they looked to him and were radiant. Speaking about other believers. And their faces were not ashamed. So the light of God dispelled the darkness of confusion. And he's noticing a certain quality and characteristic of those who trust in the Lord, that they were shining and they were radiant. And he's saying that he himself noticed that amongst God's people. And most importantly, then, it's the trust, right? It's the faith. We've been talking about this a lot. This is something we'll always talk about. This gets right to the essence of who we are in Christ and what we're asked to do as believers, to have faith in him and believe him and trust him. We have to apply that to all our situations, our circumstances. And when we're pressed on every side, it's our faith that becomes more and more important. And he's noticing a contrast, sort of like the contrast between the star in the dark sky. The darker the days, the brighter faith will shine. He says in verse 6, he says, probably speaking about himself, "This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." Another word to circle. He says, "The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him." So there's a key for you there. Circle fear. So now he's positioned, possibly, probably speaking about Christ before his incarnation, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus that we see in the Old Testament. So he's understanding now, and here's this security, sort of security blanket, so to speak. He's saying, if I'm walking with the Lord, that I know that I am circled with his protection. And he says, and delivers them. In verse 8, he says, "Oh, and taste and see that the Lord is good." Sometimes we think that word taste is like have a casual acquaintance with the Lord, just sort of stick our toe in the pool or have a sample like at Costco and just kind of try it out. But that the word really means to experience God. Better translation. He's saying experience God and see that he is good. Now it's interesting, isn't it? So it's our faith comes before seeing. You ever heard, "I'll believe it if I see it"? That's not biblical. The biblical way to see things is to put faith in the Lord and then we see things. And he's saying, and he's encouraging from his own experience of how awesome God is and what God is doing in his life. This is a testimony, right? He's witnessing to the greatness of the Lord, the power of the Lord, and the strength of one who has faith in God. And he's saying, experience God yourself. He's saying, go for it. Dive in. Take his words. Take his yoke upon you. Take his truth and walk in them. And then you'll see. And this is an incredible thing that happens to a believer. That as we walk by faith, we see life with a much greater, deeper, broader perspective. Do you ever kind of think, how come the world can't see this? How come they don't know what's going on? How come people seem oblivious to this or blind to this? Well, we were all blind, but now we can see, right? But it's our relationship with the Lord, it's walking by faith that helps us to see life the way God sees it. And of course, that's with a much greater perspective, right? Without God, without a biblical worldview, without the Holy Spirit, without walking by faith, it's hard to come to any real rational conclusions about what's going on. And so you just make up stuff, pretty much. That gets to be a very, very crucial issue when it comes to what the Bible talks about, the end times. In the end times, which I no doubt believe we are in the end times. Whatever that means, I know we're in the end times. I don't know how long that will last, but I think, have hit critical mass. We've hit a point where, as believers, this is very serious. Not that it hasn't been before, but like a woman in travail or labor, the intensity and the frequency of the contractions is, at, to me, such an intense level. We see the world changing. We see our country changing so fast, weekly, daily, where it spins your head and it makes you think, is this really happening? Have you ever thought that? Is this really happening? And you know, it's such an exciting time for a Christian to live in these days. Because now we're seeing the things that the Bible has talked about now in high definition. Like, it's really happening. It feels like I'm in a movie. I'm watching a movie. It feels, but it's real. And we have this incredible understanding of what's going on, that in 1 Thessalonians it talks about. These are things that should comfort us because of what we know these things lead to. So in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, you're not in darkness, like some are in darkness. Meaning, we know what's going on. This is all headed towards something. This is not random. This has been spoken about, and God is fulfilling his prophecy. But here's the thing. We find out this is all in preparation for the Antichrist to come on the scene, right? And John tells us, even now there's little antichrists or people preparing other people for the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is going to come, and what he's going to use, we are told, is power, lying signs and wonders, and deception. And so he's going to be doing supernatural things in a supernatural way to deceive those who are going to be deceived. The people who don't love the truth. That's critical. People who don't love the truth to salvation. And so there has to be a position of the believers that we love the truth. We're hungry for it, that we want it. And now we see the truth of God working itself out in a practical way in life, which probably in many of our lives, we've never seen it like this before. And so the question comes, well, what do we do, and how do we do this? It's the same thing. We continue by faith, listening to the Lord, surrender to the Holy Spirit, and walking in truth. He'll tell us what to do. He leads us. He guides us. He strengthens us. He empowers us. And so this is what he's saying. He says, now experience the Lord and see his goodness. So we have to ask ourselves, am I seeing the goodness of the Lord in my own life practically in the midst of distressing times? So then he follows that up and he says, so blessed or happy is the man who trusts him. And I love that because that's just the simple theme that we see running through the Bible. God just asks us to trust him. And then he says, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. So have a proper honor, respect, reverence towards God. And that's very critical. We're going to see that in a moment. He says, there is no want to those who fear him. Important words, right? He says, and he gives an example, young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. He's speaking about in the Jewish culture, they would look at lions as the ones who would never go without. They were the highest on the food chain. And then young lions would be even higher on the highest food chain because of their young and youthfulness, which would give them an advantage with speed and quickness. And he says, even sometimes those may go without. But he says, if you're a Christian, you're walking with the Lord, you don't have to worry. You won't be without. He's saying, Psalm 84:11, God withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. The key is to understand and know what's good. He doesn't withhold good from us. And so you may say, well, I don't have a lot of stuff I want. Well, it's not good for you then. You have all that's good for you. And a lot of times we're thinking more in materialistic things. But let's have the right value system and value what God values. And that's a relationship with him. That's his working in our inward person so that we would be able to know his love, which passes knowledge, that he would be operating by his Holy Spirit in and through us, and that we would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, height, length, breadth of his love. To value holiness and purity, to value what God values. A lot of times we get mixed up on those scriptures because our value system isn't the same as God's. So he says, believers, Christians, those who trust in the Lord, in God you have everything. You know, it's kind of like when you're a little kid and you have no money in your pocket, but you have your parents with you. As long as you have them with you, you're good, right? That's how we are, as long as, right, Dad? I still have them with me. So when we have God, we have everything we need. Does that make sense? We're starting to get a little feel of things that are maybe more uncomfortable with us, with the things that are happening in our world, in our society, especially at home. In our country. So we're starting to be put in positions that we never really had to be in before. Starting to feel things maybe we never felt before. Starting to have to deal with things that we never had to deal with before. And so as those things start to happen, we're being put in a position where we think about scriptures and the importance of them and our relationship with God, doesn't that become more important? It's always been important, but it's not as obvious, right? When we have a lot of stuff and we don't worry about anything, we feel safe, protected, comfortable. It's not as obvious. And so it feels like we're being in a position where it becomes more obvious. When things get taken away, we realize we have everything we need in Christ. We didn't really need those things anyway. Had everything we need in Christ. We have everything we need in Christ. And so you go places around the world, and Christians that really have nothing, they get that, right? They understand that, of course. They don't have a huge prospect of things happening if they work hard and they do things right. If you go to Haiti, the people there, no matter how hard they work, no matter how good they are and how much they do, they don't have any prospects of not being poor. They don't have any prospects, really, of getting off that island. They don't have any prospects of having things change. It's not a land of opportunity. That's hard for us to comprehend sometimes. But you go there and you find that people like that, they really just have Jesus. And because of that, they don't have a lot of the baggage that we have and things that we think we need to be happy. So we get this opportunity when things get more distressful. The most important thing is to know and anchor this in our minds and our souls is Jesus is all we need. If we have him, we have everything. But through scriptures, it tries to prove that point to us or convince us of that. And so in verse 11, he says, "Now come, you children, and listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." So this is an important thing, right? It's amazing how when we do have that right relationship with God, understanding his greatness, his sovereignty, his power, at first, when you really start to process that, you feel so small. But the amazing thing about God is to investigate his vastness and then understand that great, amazing, all-powerful, almighty, sovereign God who created the whole world and everything in it and actively holds it all together, that he is still so small in the way that he's intimate with us, personal with us, that he's just not overseeing large groups of people, but he knows us by name. He knows our every thought. He knows and understands every cell of our body, what it's doing and how it's changing. And that's where the truth of God and who he is in relationship with man becomes really astounding. Sometimes, do you ever feel like you're his favorite? I do. That doesn't mean you're not. But I think I am. I think I'm his favorite. Because he's so close and intimate and wonderful. But I know scripture says that he shows no partiality. So I guess you guys probably feel the same way, right? How does he do that? We're all his favorite? Somehow? How does he work that out? But he does. And that's the God that David is trying to get us into an understanding of how that same God works through every and any situation. He says, "Who is the man who desires life," verse 12, "and loves many days that he may see good?" Anybody? If that's you, then verse 13 is your answer. It says, "Keep your tongue from evil." That'll help. How many have gotten in trouble by their tongue or their mouth? Anybody? Amen. You ever said something that gets about right there and you wish you could get that back? Yeah. It's a good advice, isn't it? "Let no corrupt word proceed from your mouth, but only that which is necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer." Ephesians 4:29. What a great verse, huh? What if we just did that? Just whatever came out of our mouth was to impart grace to the hearer. Nothing corrupt. It's pretty hard to tame the tongue. We know that. Someone once said, I forgot who it was, the tongue is the last thing to be sanctified. Yeah, it's a good thing we just have one. But hey, you wanna enjoy your life a little more and keep yourself out of trouble, you know, zip it up. It's a lot better. Verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. He says in verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of, what does that say? Circle that. All their troubles. That's really true. I found that to be true. It's so good to know when you're in a spot, a situation, that my spot or situation fits into that category of all. And so you can say, this is one of those things. The Lord's going to deliver me out of this too. He says, the Lord, in verse 18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. And he saves such as have a contrite spirit. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. I think we can all relate to that. And the key is to know that when we do have a broken heart, that God is the answer for that. Our hearts are funny, aren't they? The Bible says they're deceitfully wicked above all things. Our heart, that's where all the action is, you know? The action of our feelings, our emotions, kind of the essence of who we are. So much of the scripture speaks about our hearts. And just to take this one thing, that to know the cure for a broken heart is Jesus Christ. And to know in those times when you have a broken heart, those are the amazing times with the Lord. Those are the times that we have a connection with God that's different than a lot of our other connections. The Bible talks about the partaking of the fellowship of his sufferings. And I love how Jesus, as our chief shepherd, as our great high priest, that he experienced a broken heart like we do. He experienced that as a human. And so we've mentioned it before, but some say that he died of a broken heart because blood and water came out of his side when the spear pierced his heart, which is a sign of a burst heart. Now you think about that, how his love took him so far to the point where even his heart that was broken would speak to the fact that he understands and he gets what you and I go through. In verse 19, he says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Probably a reference to Jesus on the cross. Verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. And so he finishes that psalm with the confidence that no matter what we're up against, who we're up against, as we continue to trust in the Lord, we will never be sorry and never regret that. Chapter 35. This is one of those vengeance on my enemies psalms. This is actually the second of four. So he says, plead or fight my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. He says, take hold of shield and buckler. Two different types of shield. The shield that he speaks of first is like the riot police shield. It goes like from head to toe. And then the buckler is a shield. It's kind of like Captain America, the one you put on your arm. It's a smaller one. He's basically saying that God gives us the full maximum amount of protection. He says, and stand up for my help. Verse 3 says, also draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. So he's probably thinking of it in two ways. One, he wants God to save him from people trying to kill him. But then we can also take from this that the Lord is our salvation. And to know that he's our deliverer, because he's our Savior, he's not just our Savior on the cross who died for our sins. He's that, but woven within that is that he constantly saves us from things in life. So he's constantly working, protecting, saving, delivering. These are all the ministries of the Lord. In verse 4, he says, let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord, there's that term again, chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them, for without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. So part of his prayer, this is not like, you know how the Bible says to forgive our enemies and turn the other cheek. When we pray like this for vengeance, we're praying really for God's overall will to be done. Think about if you pray his kingdom come, well, what if that were the case, what would that do to all the bad guys? We're praying that God's kingdom would come. We're praying that his justice would glorify his name. We're praying not personally, don't protect my personal rights, so to speak, because people are being mean to me. It's more the overall justice of the Lord to fulfill his overall plan in this world. He happens to be part of that as a child of God. And so he's praying for justice that would glorify God. He's praying for God's kingdom to come. He's praying for peace that would bring and honor the sanctity of life. He's praying for circumstances and situations for God to be glorified. So he says in verse 8, he says, let destruction come upon him unexpectedly. So lately, this is easier to put in context because of the terrorism that's going on and a lot of the displays of violence and horrific things that now are available to see. And then now when it starts to come into places close to us, like the thing in Oklahoma with the lady there, that gets our attention, doesn't it? It's a lot different. And so you could kind of picture a little bit easier what it would be like for David to have that threat. So imagine then if that was in Flower Mound. And we'd be here and we'd be concerned about what's outside and concerned about walking down the street. And see, we hadn't really had to deal with those things as much. And now that's starting to become more of a reality. Well, that's what it was like for David. If you read about some of these people in the Old Testament, I mean, the evil and the violence and what they did to people was unfathomable. Well, we're starting to see some of that stuff now. So this was his, this was David's kind of his condition, where he had to confront that face to face. He had to deal with that constantly. And so all he could do was trust in the Lord. These were scary, scary days, scary situations. So notice what he says in verse 9. He says, "And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord." Even in the midst of such craziness, there's a joy in the Lord. He says, "It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say to the Lord, who is like you? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him. Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him." So he's recognizing the extreme condition of the situation. He says in verse 11, "Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know." Verse 12. "They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul." This is injustice. We're starting to see that more and more with Christians, right? Paul said, the more good I do, the more people hate me. So that's starting to become more evident, more obvious. That's starting to become a thing now. All part of what we read about in the Bible. Verse 12, 13, he says, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart." Isn't that neat? So this is his... the urgency of the situation necessitated great prayer and fasting. And here we start to see some of the answers to some of the difficult, big things that we deal with. We have all these tools in Christ. And we need to engage those tools. Prayer and fasting are huge tools that we have to empower us in the things of God. Now, one of the things that gets overlooked a lot is fasting. That's an issue where in the New Testament, it's just assumed that that's a normal part of believers' lives. I think sometimes now that can lose its importance in our life. So what is fasting? Why do we fast? What's the point of it? Well, fasting is a way to deny ourselves something, particularly food, so that we can be more connected, more engaged to the spiritual things. So when we fast, which should be a regular part of our Christian diet, no pun intended, our Christian life, that it would be something that we do so that we can engage God more. Have you ever thought how much you think about food? How much food could be a burden? If you're like me, it's the first thing I think about when I wake up. And then right after I eat, I'm wondering what I'm going to eat next. What's for lunch? And as soon as I eat lunch, what's for dinner? And it's just such a mental drain. Oh, man, am I going to have to go to the store? What am I going to have? And then if you have kids and you got to feed kids, that's really an issue. Because they're always hungry. That's the, if you're tired, just, "Oh, we're fasting today, kids." But seriously, you know, when Jesus went on the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples that were down, somebody brought someone who needed a demon cast out, and they couldn't do it. Jesus came down, and he cast the demon out. And they said, "What was wrong?" This kind can only come out by prayer and fasting. Prayer is complete dependence on God. fasting is complete denial of the flesh. So that's there's power there. And so one, it should be fasting should be a regular diet of our Christian life. Two, fasting can be used in certain times where we're facing certain situations that we're having trouble deciphering what to do or needing power of God or strength or whatever. So that's a whole nother discussion, but it's basically denying yourself some food for a period of time, and you know, everybody can decide what that is. But maybe one day we'll have a prayer and fasting night or something. So the point is, David is recognizing the importance of fasting in his life. So look at verse 14. He says, I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. So now he's talking about a situation where he had a sort of a treaty partner. So say we have a treaty with another country, and then they don't back us up, or they somehow don't treat us the way they're supposed to treat us in a treaty. He says, I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. So he was conducting himself in this treaty towards the other party the way he was supposed to. Like he was their friend. He had their back. He was concerned about them. But in verse 15, he said, but in my adversity, they rejoiced and they gathered together. Attackers gathered against me and I didn't even know it. They tore at me and they didn't stop or cease. So he basically got stabbed in his back by a treaty partner. He says, with ungodly mockers at feasts, they gashed at me with their teeth. And this is a prayer I find myself praying. You see this a lot through the Psalms, where it says, Lord, how long? Just how long, Lord? That's the timing of the Lord is always so perfect. And when we're feeling that and thinking that, we're like, Lord, how long? I don't know how long I can take this. You can. Just rest in the Lord, trust in him, and let him work it out according to his plan and according to his timing. But David expresses a feeling that we feel a lot. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions. So isn't that interesting? So even David recognizes that there's a threat to him, and he's praying, but God just doesn't jump in automatically. And so he's saying, how long, Lord? How long are you going to let these people threaten me, attack me, strip away from me? But just remember, God doesn't always just jump in to take the problem away, but he's always there in the problem to comfort us and strengthen us through it. That's a big difference. So he says in verse 18, I will give you thanks in the great assembly, and I will praise you among many people. Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful manners against the quiet ones in the land. I just think that's so interesting, because now we have ISIS and extreme terrorists threatening Christians and threatening our country and doing these same sort of things because we're Christians. So now this stuff becomes real. And he says in verse 21, they also opened their mouth wide against me, and they said, kind of looks like it says Allah, Allah, but aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. This you have seen, O Lord, do not keep silent. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my vindication, to my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, ah, so we would have it. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who exalt themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause. And let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. My tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. And so a good ending point as we begin now to see David in time of distress, working through biblically, feeling all the emotions, feeling all the things that we feel, yet working them out by faith. So the question comes again, what do we do in distressing times? Press into the Lord. Walk by faith. If you're feeling afraid or having fear, remember that's not of the Lord. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. Remember that we have a real enemy that he's really attacking, that as the days get closer to the end, he's going to turn up the heat as much as possible. Remember to love the truth. This is not a day. If you can live in the world as a Christian in a day like this, there's something really wrong. This is a time for the sleeping Christian to wake up, arise from the dead, to walk soberly, circumspectly, and most importantly, to watch, pray, and be ready, because our redemption is drawing near. And I believe the time is so close. And I want to know when he comes for me that I'll be ready. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth, Lord. And I pray that we would be able to take your word tonight, that you would write it on our hearts, that we would digest it, Lord, that it would become part of our very being, that your word would be woven into the fabric of who we are, Lord. And I pray that as a church body, that we would shine even more in these dark days, Lord, that we would surrender to your great power, that we would love the lost, we would love one another, we would fight the good fight of faith, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would use us so mightily in these days that we live in. We love you, God. We praise you. We thank you that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.